It's a mystery, but it's really more than a mystery. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of comforting grace. That overwhelming, enabling power that takes over when we're in a crisis and lifts us up into sort of a God-surrounded cocoon of spiritual protection. And it usually happens at a time in our life when without that protection, we would expect to come apart, either emotionally or physically. So often it happens when a loved one dies. You expect to experience hysteria. You expect to be non-functional. But somehow something comes over you. There's an uncanny kind of peace you can't explain. You have the strength to go without sleep, to make arrangements, to face people. It's as though someone came along and lifted you up to a higher plane. It's as though someone came up and you were lifted up on angel's wings and carried through this period of time. And later on, people begin to come up to you and they say to you, I've been praying for you that God would give you grace. Most of us tend to smile at times like that and say thank you and don't even realize what's happened. People prayed, or we prayed, and asked God to give us grace. And He delights to do that. You look at Him at the grave of Lazarus at the side of the woman whose son had died. He is the God of all comfort. And He longs to give us comforting grace. So when someone prays for it, He releases from His storehouse of love an all-encompassing kind of encouragement, a kind of power we've never experienced before. He allows us to pass through some time in our life supernaturally, at a time when we could not do it naturally. When He does, it's so important that we stop and thank Him. It happens when we're faced with trauma or serious illness as well. Maybe you've been there. The doctor calls and says, I've been looking at your tests, and his voice trails off. Or a loved one calls and says, I hate to tell you this, but I have to go in for surgery. And immediately you begin to tremble inside, and all kinds of fears and possibilities run through your mind. We tend to be paralyzed for a moment, and our thoughts trail off to a worst-case scenario. What if? What if indeed? But usually, as the process begins to run its course, there becomes an unusual peace, kind of quiet confidence in the sovereignty of God, the ability to pray, thy will be done, and mean it. And the usual panic when the doctor walks into the room is replaced with a kind of calm assurance that God is in charge and the heart of the king really is in the hand of the Lord. What's happened? You've experienced. It happens when a sudden trauma hits you or your family. You're driving along, minding your own business, when out of nowhere comes another car. You maybe had it happen. Only when it hits your car, it feels more like a 10-ton truck. Siren sound, the police arrived, ambulances screech to a halt. It's like watching one of those police dramas on television, only you're in it. At first, you're shaking too much to even give them your name, but little by little, something changes. Your perspective shifts to the person in the other car, even though it was their fault. Your concern turns to your testimony and how you can give a godly response. And it all began when you quietly called out to God in your spirit to strengthen you or help you. You may not have used those exact words, but in essence what you did was ask God for comforting grace. Comforting grace. It's one of those wonderful commodities that lies in the storehouse of God's wonders and just waits to be called on. But once called on, it flows like a river into the heart of and life of the Christian until he's lifted up beyond the circumstances into the arms of Jesus. Because, beloved, truly, underneath are the everlasting arms. And it is the grace of God that draws those arms up and wraps them around you when you're hurting. Comforting grace may differ from some other forms of grace in that it is often available even when we don't ask for it, and often when we don't realize we're receiving it, we are. Passage I want us to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, the first two or three verses have kind of been worn out in this class, but I want to read the whole passage this morning and go through it and look for principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. It goes like this, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Underline the word all. Verse 4. Who comforts us in all, there's that word again, our tribulation, that we in turn may be able to comfort them which are in any, another good word to underline, trouble, by the comfort or with the comfort, we ourselves are comforted of God. Verse 5. For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, as they do, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and your salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings we suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your comfort or consolation and salvation. Verse 7. And our hope is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, ye shall be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure above our strength, insomuch as that we despaired even of life. We thought we were going to die. That's what it says. But God delivered us from so great a death, and he does that in whom we trust, yet he will deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed on us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given on our behalf. You prayed for us, and then when we were delivered, in other words, you had reason to give thanks, to praise God. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace, we have had our behavior in the world and more abundantly to you. Incredible passage. Paul and his friends were going through hard times. They were suffering. The Christian life had not turned out to be a religious party for Paul. It was warfare, pure and simple. Every time he turned around, there was affliction, suffering, even a horizon of what appeared to be possible death. And in this same letter to the Corinthians, Paul described life as a minister of the gospel. You remember in 2 Corinthians 11. We've read this just a month or two ago, but we won't dwell on it. But I want to use it as a quick reminder. Verse 24, of the Jews, Paul said, 5 times I received 39 stripes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, nearly to death, in other words, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent out in the ocean, in journeyings, often in perils of waters, robbers, by my own countrymen, by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, false brethren, weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. Sounds like a real picnic. Now, if anyone had a reason to become bitter, I think it would be Paul. You see, from a human perspective, he had given up everything to serve the Lord. And if he was going to have our mentality, he would probably be thinking like this, at least the Lord owes me as comfortable and trouble-free an existence as my unbelieving friends, right? Wrong. Now, his unbelieving friends, circumstantially at least, would probably have fewer problems. Most of them had not been beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, left cold, hungry, or naked. Most of his unbelieving friends were still going to work every day in their first century version of business suits, taking their first century versions of 2-hour lunch breaks, and going home to their first century versions of the happy home. Paul, meanwhile, having given his life to Jesus after that incredible encounter on the Damascus Road, was living a Job-like existence. By man's standards, nothing was going right. He was being picked on, made fun of, attacked, and finally jailed. He was innocent, but he was suffering. He was doing the will of God, but he was being maligned, persecuted, and abused. But what Paul is saying to us here is that something incredible was happening that only he knew about. Paul was experiencing grace. And the more he suffered, the more he was comforted. The more he was persecuted, the more he was enabled to stand. It was just a few verses further into the letter when Paul began to explain how his strength or his grace was made perfect in weakness and trouble. God's grace was released when he was trapped, imprisoned, traumatized, sick. In other words, he received supernatural power when his natural power was impaired or threatened. It is that incredible comforting grace of God. So profound is it that he actually named his spirit the Comforter. So important a part of his silent ministry is it that he was able to say in this passage, he is the God of all comfort. That means all real comfort originates with God. It comes from him. His spirit is our comfort because he is our comforter. Comforting grace, it only comes from God. Secondly, not only is the God of all comfort, the passage goes on to say he comforts us in all our tribulation. It does not say he comforts us only when we ask. It does not say he comforts us only when we feel or experience it, whether we ask and thus open our hearts to realize it or not, whether we feel that comfort or not, the scripture says he is comforting us. Now, how do we know that? He told us so, and he does not lie. He comforts us in all our tribulation, in all of our sorrow, in all of our times of trauma, persecution, grief, and despair. At that moment, he is releasing comforting grace. Well, I want us to go through that passage in 2 Corinthians 1 for just a moment and look for some principles or some statements that will help us understand the grace of comfort. Principle number one, God's comfort is not primarily designed to make us feel better. It does that, but it is designed to give us a way to communicate the love of God and the grace of God to other people. Number one, it's designed to equip us to have a ministry. It says the God of all comfort comforts us in all our sorrow that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, verse 4. So comforting grace is a reproducible commodity. It's stored in a spiritual warehouse in our soul, and it's kept in inventory on record in the computer of our heart. It makes a lasting impact so that when someone else comes into our life that needs comfort, God sends a signal to the inventory manager who calls up some of the comfort we've received, sends a signal to the brain that says, "Don't you remember how you were comforted? Pass it on." Second aspect is it not only is it equipped to equip us to minister, it helps define our ministry. The same verse goes on and says we'll comfort them with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The man or woman who suffered great pain has a message to share with those who are in pain. There is grace to endure it. There is growth to come from it. The man or woman who suffered the loss of a loved one has a message to share with those who are grieving. There is comforting grace for them. The man or the woman who has experienced deep trials with their children have a ministry. It is to pray for and reach out to other parents who may not realize there's someone else who has gone before them and experienced comfort and grace. The man or woman who is struggling with rejection or persecution has an ally. It is the one who's been there and received grace. The alcoholic needs to hear from someone who's conquered the battle. The rejected wife or husband needs to know that God is sufficient when the heart is broken. The God of all comfort comforts someone in days past, comforted, and that someone has a message and a ministry to share with someone who's hurting today. And so often you'll sit down with people and you'll say, "Tell me about your ministry. What is God doing in your life?" And people will look at you and you say, "Well, I'm just not equipped to minister." Nonsense. This passage proves you are. Think about the valleys you've gone through, if nothing else, and the grace you've received. And ask God if he will bring into your life people who need the very same grace. That's one reason God gave it to you. Principle number two, verse 5, Paul said, "And our comforting grace will be proportionate to our need." Paul said, "As the sufferings abound, so our consolation abounds." The deeper the pain, the greater the grace. The darker the sky, the brighter the grace. The more awesome the need, the more awe-filled the power. God has different sized packages of grace. That's what Paul is saying. He knows the depth of your need, and he has a box of grace just the right size. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability. Praise God. The grace is always sufficient. It is custom designed. God knows. Principle number three. Paul said, "Others are watching while you receive grace." Verse 6, "Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and your salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings we suffer. And even when we're comforted, it is for your comfort, your consolation, your salvation." In other words, Paul is saying not only are Christians consoled, unbelievers find salvation by watching Christians as they are lifted into the heavens while living in the throes of the crises of life. If you think no one's watching you, think again. The working of grace in our trials is a living motion picture on the screen of the unbelieving heart, and the moral to the story is only God can sustain you when your world falls apart, when the thermostat of life goes out of control. Passage goes on, principle number four. Be willing to be honest about your problem. But don't focus on the problems, focus on the grace. Verse 8. Paul says, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. He says, I'm not pretending this is an easy life. It's been in Asia, we were really in trouble. We were pressed out of measure. He said, we were pushed to our limits, beyond strength or above strength. In other words, in our own energy, we couldn't handle it. We were through. Verse 8. Without some kind of supernatural intervention, it was over. Enter grace. Paul was just as specific about the depth of the grace as he was the depth of the problem. Principle number 5, Paul says that the prayers of the saints made a difference. Verse 11, ye helping together by prayer for us. See, that's another reason we need to communicate our needs. They needed to know the depth of his suffering so they could pray for the kind of grace he needed. And then finally, sixthly, the whole matter hinges on the appropriation of grace. Verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our behavior in the world and more abundantly to you. Paul's saying the Christians have been encouraged, unbelievers have stood in awe because God has given strength when we didn't have it and wisdom beyond what we could even understand. It had to come from God, so the praise has to go to God. It is all of grace. Comforting grace of God. It is God-sized power in a heart-shaped box. It's a measure of eternal love applied to a world of broken hearts. It is supernatural energy translated into real world. And it is the power to be when there's no reason to be but God. It is available to every Christian every time he or she passes through any kind of difficulty, and it's available in exactly the measure we need. It's carefully released in such a way that we're not only encouraged, the world is amazed, unbelievers are saved, and hurting people are brought upon our paths who need that same grace. That's what it says. It's a part of our witness. It's a source of our ministry, this incredible grace of God. Don't you get excited about it? And don't we sometimes realize that we've been receiving it and not been grateful for it? Have you experienced it? I know you have. The question is, have you recognized it and thanked God for it? And have you shared it with other believers in such a way as to give the glory to God? Have you allowed it to be demonstrated in your life in such a way that it sweep itself into the lives of searching unbelievers around you who need to know that there really is comfort in pain? There really is comfort at the edge of death. There really is comfort on a bed of sickness. There really is comfort in an ocean that sweeps over you when your heart is broken. There really is. And it comes from the Comforter. And then you need to explain to them, to receive the comfort, you have to receive the Comforter. And to receive the Comforter, you have to believe upon the Son, who alone is worthy to be praised. It's an integral part of your salvation. When you came to Christ, He placed in your heart a receptacle designed to receive comfort and grace. And He controls the flow of the power into that receptacle based on your need and your willingness to allow it to flow into the lives of other people. The more you allow it to flow, the more He allows you to grow. Now, what does it mean to comfort someone? And when God promised to comfort us, what did He mean? And why did He call His Spirit the Comforter anyway? Well, if we study the words that are used in our English Bible and defined comfort, I think we'll get a few answers. First of all, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, the first Hebrew word that we're dealing with is primarily the only one used to that's defined comfort. It's used over 100 times in the Old Testament, and over half of those are translated comfort. Interestingly enough, most of the other times it is translated as repent. The word literally means to be consoled or comforted. But generally that follows in Scripture, being sorry over something or a need that sometimes leads to repentance. So hence the word. It's found in such verses as Isaiah 51:3. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Isaiah 61:2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to comfort those that mourn. Isaiah 66:13. As one whom his mother comforted, so I will comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, Jehovah is the comforter. He is the one doing the comforting. Usually Israel is the recipient of his comfort. It means he has heard their cries, he has seen their despair, and he's ready to rush and bring them comfort and hope. In the New Testament, though, there are several Greek words. Very expressive words, actually, defined comfort in our English Bible. The first one, basically, is the word tharseo, and it means to be of good cheer or to be encouraged. You see it in Matthew 9:22. Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole." The second Greek word is the word paragoia. Sounds a little bit like a medicine we used to rub on our kids' gums when they were teething a few hundred years ago. And I think that's basically what it did. It gave them comfort. It gave them relief. And it relieved the pain. Colossians 4:11, "These are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." They helped relieve my pain. The second word is paraklesis, and it is very similar, but it actually means to call someone to comfort them. That which affords comfort or calls alongside for the purpose of comforting. Acts 9:31, it says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. They walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." In other words, called alongside. The Holy Ghost came alongside and comforted them. Romans 15:4, "That we through patience and comfort of the Scripture," same word, "might have hope." The Scripture comes along and gives you comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3, you remember, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort," the one who comes alongside. The fourth word that we look at is parakaleo, and basically it's the call itself, more or less. Same root word, but it's really the call itself. It's someone calling you alongside to admonish you, encourage you, or one receiving it. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, it says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." 2 Thessalonians 2:16, "God hath given us everlasting consolation. Comfort your hearts and establish in you in every good work." So this word is also used to describe the calling process. And it's closely related to the word used for the Holy Spirit himself. And that word would be parakletos or parakletos, depending on how you pronounce it. And it's literally one who is called alongside. It is often the person doing the comforting. If you look in Strong's Concordance, you'll see it defined this way: one who pleads another's cause, one who counsels for the defense or acts as an advocate, thus an intercessor. And then it goes on to say, this word is used of Christ in his exaltation at God's right hand, pleading with God the Father for pardoning of our sins. And then it goes on to say this: it's used of the Holy Spirit, destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles after his ascension, to lead them into a deeper knowledge of truth, give them divine strength, needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the kingdom. So there you have a literal definition of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit described as he gives comfort and grace. He enables us to undergo trials and persecutions. He comes alongside and he lifts us, lifts our burdens from us, the burdens that weigh us down. The burdens of grief, sorrow, pain, weariness, fear, and anxiety. And as they overpower us, one who is called alongside suddenly appears and says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is why Peter could say in 1 Peter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him. He cares for you." Now listen closely, please. When the load gets heavy and we need someone else to come alongside, Jesus is there waiting, literally pleading for us to give the load to him, the load that's crushing us. He's saying the burden, his burden is light because his Father carries it. And our burden will be light because he will carry it by giving us the grace we need to endure whatever situation he brings our way. But to do that, we have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and accept the fact we can't do it. That's all he waits for. He wants us to come in humility and cast our cares on him. Now, in the New Testament, there's more than one word for casting. There's two, really. One's used of a fisherman in Mark 1:16. It speaks of throwing something or casting it with no idea where it'll land or what's going to happen to it. But the word used in this passage, in the 1 Peter, speaks of somebody releasing or throwing something into a container or to a given place or person, knowing what will happen to it. It says you can cast all your cares upon him. You know where he is, and you know where they'll land, and you know what he'll do. He cares for you. Now, in the real world, beloved, as we close, it means coming to a place in the midst of your need when either you or some intercessor cries out to God for you. Now, let's get practical. Let's say you're carrying the burden of grief. A loved one has passed away. Your heart is breaking. But your prayers go up to heaven on your behalf, and others are praying for you, saying, Lord, Mary is carrying a load of grief. She'll be crushed beneath it. Please send your spirit alongside. And suddenly something happens. Jesus, your intercessor in heaven, sends his Holy Spirit, who lives in Mary, to walk alongside Mary and take the load from Mary. She still senses her grief, beloved, but it's as though the load has been lifted, because it has. Many of you have been in foreign countries where people carry loads in big boxes on their heads. Maybe you've seen pictures of it if you haven't been. And maybe you get a headache just thinking about it. I do. Now, try to fit this picture in your mind, if you will. People walking along the highway of life with these huge boxes on their heads, heavy loads, walking uphill. Now, watch them. And watch the load begin to shift from side to side as they walk uphill. And they're struggling to keep their balance. Now look carefully. Suddenly, someone walks alongside them. Someone they know. They seem to know them. And look what he's doing. He's reaching up and he's removing that big box from on top of their head. And he's carrying it. It seems so light to him. But look at the person who just lost the load. There's a smile on their face. There's a glow of gratitude. They're still climbing, but the burden is gone. You see, the one called alongside is carrying it for them. That, beloved, is comforting grace. Just minutes after my fourth grandchild came into the world, each of the other three were waiting for to hold the new baby. You know, nowadays, everything takes place in one room and everybody's a part of it. I can't get used to it, but it's going to happen whether I do or not. Anyhow, the 7-year-old was a little timid but quite delighted to hold her baby brother. The 6-year-old was beaming, as he got his turn. And then the 2-year-old was told that it was her turn. And they sat her down and they took this newborn baby, incidentally weighing a little over 9 pounds, and placed him in her arms. Her little eyes got big. She looked down at this weight in her arms. And then she looked up at her father and she uttered those memorable words. Too heavy. That's all she said. But you know, that's all she had to say. For her little arms, 9 pounds was more than she could bear. Some of us would do anything to get our grandchildren's pictures up anyway. Her little arms, 9 pounds, was more than she could bear, so she called for her father to take what to her was more than she could handle. And lovingly, her father reached down and took it from her. I'll never forget that. You see, beloved, so often as we go through life, we seem to be walking uphill. But as we trudge along, often reeling beneath the load on our heads, we're still managing to make a little progress. Something happens. Something comes into our life we didn't expect. And it causes the load to get even heavier. It may be a serious illness. It may be the grief over the loss of a loved one. It may be the trauma of an accident, the ongoing weight of constant pain or disappointment. But, beloved, what God wants us to do is simply, when that happens, cry out, "Too heavy." And when we do, the minute we do, He reaches down and He takes the burden and He begins to walk alongside, carrying it for us. He is the God of all comfort. And He is in the process of comforting us in all our tribulation, all our sorrow, all of our grief. He has a reason. He wants us to pass that comfort on in the days to come. But for now, He's simply enabling us supernaturally to endure, to carry the load we cannot carry naturally. Are you struggling from a weight of grief? Cry out to God in your heart this morning, "Too heavy." He will come alongside, and He will lift the weight of that burden. You'll still hurt for the loss, but there'll be a peace. There'll be a freedom that defies human understanding. Are you living daily with the weight of constant pain? From time to time, does it just become more than you can bear? Cry out to God this morning, "Too heavy," and just feel the weight lifted. Oh, the pain may remain, but somehow the burden of the pain, the fear of the pain, the weight of the pain will evaporate into the arms of the pain bearer. Are you struggling over family problems that seem to have no solution? Do you waken in the night filled with fear, filled with frustration over what might happen next? God understands. But beloved, before you trudge a foot further with that box of fear on your head, why not turn to God and say, "Too heavy." He'll reach over and take it, and He'll give you comfort and grace. Oh, the problems may not vanish, but the weight of them will disappear, and you will be able to see more clearly. Why? Grace. Maybe you're facing uncertainty in your life because of a serious illness. It isn't just the disease, it's the weight of the disease, the uncertainty, the decisions, the fear. And like a huge box marked heavy load, it seems to rest on your head, putting pressure on your heart. And the more you think about it, the heavier it gets. Beloved, cry out this morning to God, "Too heavy." And He will take and burden from you. Will He take the disease? Maybe. Maybe not. Only He knows what will most glorify His name, but He can. He can make it go away in the twinkling of an eye, or He can make it go away over a long period of time using the process to change our perspective. Or He may not make it go away at all. He may just give you more grace. But regardless, we were never intended to carry the weight. It's too heavy. Maybe that load will appear on your head today or tomorrow or sometime in the future. Maybe you've been walking along and riding along or sitting and minding your own business, and a totally unexpected tragedy or trauma comes into your life, like that auto accident we were talking about earlier. Prepare your heart now so that when it happens, you won't try to carry the weight. You were never meant to. Put the seed now in the computer of your mind. What you're to do out in that is cry out in that hour of need, "Too heavy," and rest. Beloved, your God is a load-bearing God. He is omnipotent. There's no load He cannot carry. And your God is perfect mercy. He understands the load you're under. He is perfect grace. He wants to carry it for you. Learn to pray, beloved, for others when the weight of the load they're carrying is more than they can bear. That's what intercessory prayer really is. It's bringing to God people who are in situations that need supernatural wisdom or power and giving them to Him. He knows what to do. He gives them comfort and grace. But don't be bashful. Don't apologize. Ask Him. He has told us He is the God of all comfort, and He comforts us in all of our sorrow, all of our tribulation. It's not an imposition to Him. It's a joy. It's what He wants to do. And beloved, when the load you're carrying begins to weigh you down, be willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and just say to Him, "Lord, too heavy." Remember, He understands. He knows. He cares. He just told us. He cares. for you. Give that burden to him. Cast it in his direction. And I promise you, or better put, he promises you, when you do, he will give you rest. With this we close. Too heavy, Lord, we cry aloud, filled with fear, despair. Lord, I just can't stand it. It's more than I can bear. The weight of the pain is out of control. The load is breaking my heart. Dear Lord, I need some comfort. My world is falling apart. Help me, Lord, too heavy. With all your heart, you cry. And then amazed, you turn around. And guess who's standing by? Your God has sent the Comforter to walk that weary road. And suddenly he reaches down and lifts from you that load. Yes, the crisis and maybe the pain may continue on, but the weight that was crushing the life from you suddenly is gone. Oh, beloved, trust him. His promises are true. When you cry out too heavy, your God will comfort you. Dear Father, many listening today are struggling beneath different kinds of loads. The load that each of us carries, Father, is so different from those around us, and yet in many ways so similar. What a wonder that the God of all comfort is comforting us even now in all our tribulation. Father, we come to you this morning rejoicing, asking that you would give us the wisdom when the load gets heavy, instead of complaining, instead of sorrowing, instead of falling down beneath it, to learn to look up and cry out, Lord, too heavy, and watch the Comforter come alongside. Give us comforting grace as we need it, Father, and then give us the grace to be willing to take that grace and pour it into the lives of others with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. What a precious privilege. What a joy. What a God. In Jesus' name, amen. You're all familiar with the song. It goes like this. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet, a place where we our Savior meet near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. It's a beautiful hymn.
It paints a picture for us of the Christian life the way it was meant to be. It reveals that there's an inner garden near the palace of the Holy One where when the believer has quietly slipped into its confines, there's kind of a holy hush there, a place where the winds of adversity that blow upon us are translated into the gentle breeze of the comforting hand of God. It's a place where the hurried, harried believer can find refuge from the harsh storms that assail them and crawl up into the arms of Jesus and rest in perfect peace. But I'm looking around the room this morning, if we're honest with one another at this season and of all seasons, perfect peace seems to be somewhat of a mirage. It just seems that to many of us, it's something that's not attainable. And yet, God promises, just as the songwriter did, that such a place and such a promise really does exist. And the thing that ought to make it so attractive to us is not the relief that it promises us, but the fact that it is near to the heart of God. We've been traveling these past, I don't know how many weeks now, through the exciting but somewhat challenging waters of the river of grace. How deep it flows, but how rich are the waters to the taste. And the more we look into the depths of the grace of God, the more clearly we see the reflections of the nature of God, because all that He is seems to be revealed in varying ways whenever we behold His incredible grace. In essence, His grace is His way of giving to us all that He is and enabling us to let Him live through us. We long to be holy, for instance, but we find that we can't, and then we pray for grace, and God miraculously moves in our lives, guarding the gateway to the eye, monitoring the movies in our minds, creating in us a desire to be lifted up in above the mind of the world, into the heavenlies. And as the grace flows through our lives, God creates a new awareness of the holiness of God. And what happens? We are getting near to the heart of God. Second area we looked at is the area of love. We long to be able to love the way God loves, don't we? We would like to be able to love the unlovable, to love the needy, to love the hurting, to love the crying. But we find it isn't natural. It has to be supernatural. So God, in His precious mercy, has given to us something we call agape grace, the ability to love the way He loves. And when it happens, our eyes begin to be opened and our hearts begin to be sensitive and our minds begin to see. Prejudices dissolve and priorities change. And we begin to experience a kind of love we never thought we could have. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. It's something we do not deserve, can't repay, and it's eternal in nature. And what we find is God is changing us by enabling us to do supernaturally what we cannot do naturally. Love the unlovable, the unworthy, the undeserving, the inappreciative. It's a miracle. It's called grace. We even find that we can love our enemies, those who persecute us, those who say all manner of evil against us falsely. You say, I can't do that. No, you can't. But Christ in you can. And when it happens, you suddenly find yourself near to the heart of God. You pass through one of life's great trials, as we discussed last week, and pressure is more than you can take. Maybe it's the death of a loved one, and yet through it all, you experience this incredible calm. There's an inner strength. There's physical stamina, and you don't understand it. And then people say, we've been praying that God would give you comforting grace. Maybe it's a lingering illness where the future is unknown, and you begin to be crushed under the weight of the uncertainty of it. But when you begin to pray and others begin to pray for you, something happens. You begin to get a quiet confidence in the sovereignty of God. And this uncanny peace settles over your soul. And the world around you is amazed. It's comforting grace. And you are getting near to the heart of God. It may be unceasing pain that's tearing your life apart. But in the midst of the pain, there comes a kind of rest you never knew you could have. It's grace. It maybe it's a sudden trauma, an accident, an unexpected intrusion into your normally placid life, and suddenly your world is ripped apart. But after the initial shock, there comes a time when it's like you were carried on angel's wings into that garden of God where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. It's as though a loving God has seen you trying to carry a load you cannot bear, as we looked at last week, and He heard you whisper in the midst of your pain and your suffering, "Too heavy." And as you did, that precious God sent His Spirit, who is called the Comforter, to come alongside and lift that burden from you, taking you, as He did, into that place of comfort sweet, near to the heart of God. But we all have the same question, I think. Do we have to be in trouble to find the rest of God? Must our worlds be falling apart before we run to the quiet place? We know the tribulation worketh patience. We know that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. So should we go around with a bucket on our heads waiting for God to rain down fire so we can pray for grace and have rest? I don't think so. I do think like Job, like Stephen, like Paul, like Joseph, like Moses, like so many in Scripture, we will grow in our walk with God as the cannonballs of life fly in our direction, and we have to cry out for grace. That's true. But the Scripture also indicates, beloved, that in the very center of the will of God, something like in the eye of a storm, there's a place of quiet rest, both in good times and in bad, where a man and his God, or a woman and her God, can have such intimate fellowship with God that God is literally doing the living and we are watching in amazement as He lives His life through us. Some people call it the exchange life. Some people call it lordship living. I'd like to give it another title. Normal Christian living. It's of grace. We don't deserve it, but it's of God, therefore we don't need to. It is that supernatural rest of God. It's so captivating and so overpowering as it happens that we can cry out like Paul, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." And those three incredible words, "Yet not I." "Yet not I," Paul said, "but Christ is living through me, and the life I'm living in this body, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." You remember what he's saying. He said, "I'm living, I'm alive, but I'm not doing the living because I'm dead. Christ is alive, and I'm watching Him live through me." And then Paul gives us God's definition of love. He said, "Because He loved me and gave Himself for me." That's love. God giving Himself away for those who do not deserve it, cannot repay it, and may not understand it. And that same Paul, in the midst of years of imprisonment, persecution, hardship, facing death, used a prison cell as his personal post office, and he wrote letters from his heart to those outside who were wondering what in the world it was like to suffer like that. And this is how all of those letters began. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." It's 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, Colossians 1:2, 2 Thessalonians 1:2, and on it goes. Grace, peace. The Pauline twins, like two hearts woven together, grace and peace seem to be both the cause and effect of each other. Have you ever thought about it? Only the grace of God can bring about the peace of God. And oh, how the peace of God draws on the grace of God for its strength. They are two sides of the same enabling power of Christ in you. This morning, as we draw to a conclusion this part of our look at the amazing grace of God, we need to look at the subject of peace. We need to steal away this morning into the quiet place near to the heart of God. And we need to see what there is about it that makes it so special, and what there is about us that makes us rush away from that garden so frequently and leave behind the serenity that we found there. What is the peace of God? Do you have it? Do you keep it? Do you want it? Why did Paul pray for it so earnestly? And why did he always seem to couple it with grace? Let's take a look this morning at what it means to have the peace of God. There are basically only one major Hebrew word and one major Greek word that are used in Scripture, defined in our English vocabulary as peace. The Hebrew word shalom literally means completeness in number, safety in body, welfare, health, prosperity, and peace. But when it is translated peace, which it is 175 times, incidentally, in the Old Testament, you'll find your Strong's Concordance will tell you this. It is a kind of peace that deals with human relationships, with God, with peace from war, with peace as an adjective. But if you take the word, the Greek word used in the New Testament, irene, you get an even more beautiful explanation. Let me read you what Strong says the word irene means. It is a word used throughout the entire New Testament and defined as peace, a state of national tranquility exempt from the rage and havoc of war. 2, peace between individuals. Safety, security, prosperity. Of the Messiah's peace, of the way that leads to salvation. And then listen to this, of Christianity, the tranquil state of a soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot, whatsoever sort there is. That is. Ouch. Peace. I think it's obvious then that it has 4 facets in Scripture. Let's look at those 4 and zero in on 1. Peace. It is used 4 ways in the New Testament. First of all, as the cessation of hostilities between 2 warring nations. In the Old Testament, we find it in 1 Kings 22:44, and Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. The war stopped. The fighting was over. There was peace. Joshua 9:15, Joshua made peace with them. The second way it's used is the cessation of hostilities in the world in a relational sense. Psalm 34:14, Psalm 37:37, and many, many other cases. The third way it's used is the cessation of hostilities between man and God through Jesus Christ and His atoning death. Ephesians 2:13 through 16 says this, "Now in Christ Jesus, you, who sometimes were far off, are now come near by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace." That is, He is the source of our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, for He to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that He might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross. Isaiah 53:5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we were healed." But perhaps the most expressive verse is Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Cessation of hostilities between man and God. Peace with God. And we've often passed out those little booklets, How to Find Peace with God. But the fourth way it's used is the one we want to look at this morning, and it involves not just peace with God, but the peace of God. And there's quite a difference. That inner tranquility of heart that accompanies surrendering to the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. It's used in John 14:27. It says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now let's focus for just a few minutes on that aspect of the peace of God, and let's find out exactly what the requirements are and what the promises are. All four kinds of peace have certain things in common. It's the coming together of warring factions, and it's replacing conflict or contention with peace. In the first three, in the first two at least, there's a need for some kind of agreement between two nations, an overt treaty of some type, that they've been openly at war and now they're at peace. Whether it's with family or individuals or relationships, some kind of an agreement that we're going to stop fighting and get along. In the case of man's relationship with God, it's an inner kingdom. And a treaty has to be signed once and for all, and that settles it. God signed it in the blood at Calvary, and every man and every woman that comes to him and surrenders to him and accepts the terms of his treaty can find peace with God. But this last kind of peace is the one we want to look at this morning. It's the one that we just read in Strong's, described this way, that tranquil state of a soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot, no matter what that might be. Tranquil state of soul. Isn't that what you'd like to have? What a promise. What a description of that quiet place near to the heart of God. Confident of its security, content with its lot in life. In other words, it is resting the weight of its life on the sovereignty of God. God is secure. He will never leave us or forsake us, and He is coming for us so He can be with us. Wow. But unlike the peace we receive when we receive Christ, a guaranteed home in heaven where there'll be no war, no sin, no grief, no pain, this kind of tranquility of which Paul speaks and of which Jesus speaks is something that's experienced minute by minute, or so it should be. Now, what can we learn about it from these passages? Let's take a look. The first thing we notice is that there's something we have to do to maintain it. It's called focus. It says it is reserved for those whose mind is fixed or stayed on thee. So long as by an act of the will we choose to take our eyes off of Jesus, even for a moment, we lose the peace of God. Remember that. It is still present, it is still available, but we've lost it because we've looked the other way. Principle number two, it is an act of faith. It is there, it says, because he trusteth in thee. That's the reason our minds can be stayed on him. We're confident of our salvation. We are satisfied with our lot in life. The two-edged sword. So, having not seen, we believe, therefore, the size of the rain cloud are not a problem to us. We believe the word of God, and so long as faith does not give way to fear, peace is available. But the minute we take our eyes off of him and look at the circumstances and begin to doubt, the peace leaves. Have you noticed that? Principle number three, it is all of grace. It is a gift. Jesus said, peace I give to you. It's free. You don't deserve it. Remember grace, F-U-S-E. It's the fuse that links man to God, free, undeserved, sovereign, eternal. The minute you begin to rationalize your worthiness into the equation, the peace departs. It's a gift. Principle number four, the world will try to imitate it, but they can't. How do we know? Jesus said, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. They can't imitate it. They'll use physical substitutes to calm the nerves, settle the mind, remove the evident sources of conflict that destroy the peace. But it doesn't work. It doesn't last. When the alcohol wears off, when the diversion runs its course, you still have to live with yourself. And the world defines peace as an external effort to calm the stress or ease the pain. But the pain comes, beloved, from the inside out. It's the flesh's reaction to the external that ruins the peace. Peace only comes from God, and only a believer can have the peace of God. Remember that. Principle number 5, when you begin to be afraid, when you let fear have a stronghold, you lose it. It says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's a choice. Opposites in the kingdom. Principle number 6, peace then is never circumstantial, it is eternal. You can't blame your loss of peace on what has happened to you this week. You say, well, nobody would have peace if they had have a peaceful heart, if they'd been through what I've been through. That's not true. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, I don't know how many of you claim that. That's a promise. In this world you shall have tribulation. How many of you claim that this week? Nobody ever claims that promise. We don't like it, don't want it, don't even want to talk about it. But tribulation is guaranteed, and we're also guaranteed that the very same tribulation we fear can produce the peace we want. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There's one other passage we want to look at and draw some conclusions from that, and then we want to look at how we can make it work ourselves. That passage is so familiar to you. It's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And you remember what it says. It says, be careful, or literally, be anxious or worried about nothing. Now, the word nothing is a good Greek word. It comes from the word nothing. It means zero, zilch, never. There is no basis biblically to ever worry. That's what it says, or to be anxious. But instead, in everything, literally, in every situation, without exception, is what that means, that word every. By prayer and supplication, with praise and thanksgiving, tell God about it. Let your requests be made known unto God. And literally what we'll find out is it's more than telling God about it and then taking it back. It is telling God and thanking Him that you don't have the problem anymore. He does. And if you do that, verse 7, here's a promise. The peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, let's see what principles we can add then from that passage to our list of principles. Number 7 then is that worry is the antithesis of peace. When you worry, what it says is your security and your lot in life is your problem, not God's. And you're not sure you can handle it. Good thought. You can't. Principle number 8 that comes from this passage is that prayer is the method God gives us to relinquish control and get the peace back. In everything, by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You take the things that destroy your peace and you go to the throne of God and you don't tell Him about them. You tell Him and you lay them down. And when you lay them down, God says, I will give you peace. I guarantee it. Or as the guy on television says, I guarantee it. Principle number 9, there is no human explanation for the peace of God. Scripture said it, we didn't. It passes all understanding. There's no way logically to explain it. It's an internal transformation that comes from the relinquishing control of worry and fear, allowing God to replace worry and fear with something so supernatural we can't conceive of it. An unbeliever can't have it and can't understand it. That's what it says. Well, we got a lot of information then about peace, don't we? But isn't it strange? Information's not enough. But we do know from Scripture then that the peace of God we do know about the peace of God from the Word of God, and we know that the child of God can stay close to the heart of God. And this is what we found in summary form, and I know what you're thinking. If it's that easy, why didn't you just give us a summary instead of taking up this 15 minutes? I don't have a good answer for that. It is a free gift that defies circumstances. It is acquired by faith and requires keeping your heart focused on who God is rather than on circumstances. There is no worldly equivalent or human explanation for it. It is that supernatural. Worry and fear cause it to dissolve, and prayer is the means God has given us to appropriate it. Those are the facts. But you know, facts really are not enough. We need to see it, don't we? So I'm going to ask you to take a trip with me this morning. You don't have to go very far. If you were here, here in San Antonio last night when all the winds and the rain and all that were coming, well, you'd be pretty familiar with the story. But we're going to take a journey into Matthew chapter 14 for just a few minutes. The only background we need is that Jesus had just finished feeding the 5,000 and the disciples were in awe. But they were tired. They were amazed at this miracle-working man of Galilee. Just after the feeding of the 5,000, it says straightway, which meant right away. Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, go before him to the other side of the sea, and he sent the multitudes away. Church was adjourned, verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, what did he do? Pulled up a chair and turned on the TV? No, I don't. It says he sent the multitudes away and he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. You know, he could do about a 30-week series on that one verse. He was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves. The wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. The disciples saw him walking on the sea. They were troubled. And they said, "It's a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And Peter, bless his heart, that's not in the original, answered him and said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me to come and walk on the water too." Can I, huh? Can I? Verse 29, and Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on top of the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, and he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, and said of a truth, "Thou art the Son of God." I'm sure the disciples were tired by now. They were filled with enthusiasm. What a day! What a life! Free food for the multitudes out of nothing. You could kind of hear them whispering, couldn't you, that if they could just get the McDonald's franchise for all of Israel, why, they'd make one Big Mac and ask Jesus to turn it into a mountain of burgers. No telling what he can do with French fries. The world's first mega meal. And no doubt as well, they were probably thinking now that he had performed this miracle and it was widespread, they would have all kinds of publicity for the church, and they could just envision the Channel 4 news crew following their little boat wanting interviews with the master secret service agent. So Jesus put them in a boat, patted them on the head, and sent them across the sea without them. And once his little boat was on its way, he sent the multitudes away as well, and he went up into a mountain to be with the Father alone. He knew that place of quiet rest. And he knew that unless he kept going there and spending time with the Father, he couldn't maintain the peace. So he crawled up into his Father's arms once again. Jesus also knew there was a storm coming, and that little ship with the disciples on it was just about to be tossed in every direction. And he had a lesson he wanted to teach these guys. So he tarried until the fourth watch of the night, and then he went towards the sea and began to walk on the water. The incredible intentional delays of God. You think about it. What an incredible thought. How God waits and waits and waits beyond what we think he ought to wait before he acts, because he knows when the time is right. Now the disciples were already afraid because of the storm. And they looked out and they saw Jesus coming walking on the water, and they started screaming with fear because they thought he was a ghost. They were petrified, and soon they panicked. And Jesus led them. And when their panic turned to pandemonium, Jesus spoke, and all he said was, "It is I." Peter, bless his outspoken heart, responded, "Lord, if it's really you, let me walk on the water. Can I, huh? Can I?" And Jesus replied, "Okay, Peter, come on, start walking." And sure enough, he could, and he did. Now, I don't know what was going through his mind just then, and I can't imagine what was going through the mind of these other disciples watching. I only know that as he proceeded, the wind began to grow a little harder, and Peter looked at the wind and looked at the circumstances and took his eyes for a moment off of Jesus. Just for a moment. But the second he did, he began to sink. He began to sink big time. You see, beloved, either you walk by faith or you don't. Either you believe that God is who He says He is and He's in total control, or else you believe that you're in charge and life is going to be out of control. That's the only two options. Well, Jesus reached out to him. About that time, you can kind of read between the lines. Peter said, "Glub, glub, Lord, glub, save me, glub." Not all those glubs are in the original Greek, incident. You can just see the Lord reach out and take Peter's hands as he's sinking and pull him up. And if it had been us, we'd have said to him, "Good job, Pete, you almost made it. Next time you'll be able to walk halfway across the ocean." Jesus looked instead. He wasn't proud of Peter. He said, "Oh, thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And with that, the storm relented, the winds died down. And Jesus reached the boat, and he found a group of grateful disciples who worshiped him. For what? They worshiped him because he fed 5,000 hungry people, and he walked on water and calmed a storm. They loved those miracles. They loved spiritual sideshows. They loved it when Jesus found them in dire circumstances and removed the circumstances. They pictured a life of ease where every problem that came along would either disappear and life storms would go away, or they would be able to walk on the water. Beloved, they missed it. They had no reason to fear in the first place. Storms are not a problem to God. And just in case they didn't know that, Jesus walked on top of the water to remind them. They lost the peace of God the minute they took their eyes off God and looked on the winds of life. To them, the place of quiet rest was wherever the miracles were happening. To Jesus, the place of quiet rest was wherever He was, because He was always at rest. You remember, grace is God doing supernaturally what we cannot do naturally, and the natural mind cannot maintain a quiet rest. Think about your own life. We panic over a bad decision at work and the peace is gone. We panic when the phone rings and it's bad news and the peace is gone. We panic when we have a job to do and we're afraid of failing and the peace is gone. We worry over what we can't control and we forget that we can't control anything and the peace is gone. We fear the future and forget the future's not our problem. Never was, never will be. Now what was Peter's problem? He wanted a God who could calm storms, feed a hungry congregation, and walk on water. His confidence, once again, was on what his God could do, not on who his God was. And our problem is the same. We're willing not to be afraid if we know God's going to bail us out every time. If we know that the minute we call on Him, we'll either be able to walk on water or He'll stop the storm. We are constantly looking for new evidences that God is God. But we'll get on an airplane one time. And after that, we'll trust any airplane and any pilot who comes along. We'll walk in, get out, sit down, be comfortable. We don't understand how it works. We know some of them crash, but we've been on them and experienced them, so we trust them. But our omnipotent, omniscient God, we expect to prove Himself every day. If He doesn't, we worry, we fret, we get anxious. And the minute we do, the peace flees like a 90-mile-an-hour wind. It's gone. The place of quiet rest is history. We're on our own now, and it's up to us to get across the ocean in that storm. Glub, glub, glub. Beloved, the key is to maintain the peace of God. The peace of God is that tranquil state of a soul, assured of its salvation through fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. Did you get the two-edged sword? Assured of its salvation and content with its earthly lot, whatever it is. What an incredible formula for peace. Satisfied in Jesus. Satisfied that your internal destiny is settled. God said it is. And satisfied that whatever you have is all you need, and whatever happens, God's in control. And having reached that conclusion, what is there to fear? What is there to be worried about? It's a heart that's both converted and content. And once a heart reaches that level of confidence in the sovereignty of God and is willing to keep the eyes of its spirit focused on who God is, there begins to be a rest in that person's life, a quiet calm, a satisfied heart, the absence of fear. What's happened? That person has entered into the place of quiet rest, near to the heart of God. Bullets may fly, bombs may fall, rain clouds may form. Doesn't matter. Jesus is bulletproof, don't you know that? And Jesus owns your life. He's only the only bomb shelter you'll ever need. He's the only umbrella you'll ever need. He is your covering. He is your rock, your fortress, your deliverer. He's everything. I beg you, beloved, this morning, enter into the rest of God. The issue isn't with what God is going to do for you or not do for you. The issue, beloved, is who He is. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. You can trust Him with your life. You can trust Him with your death. He alone knows what you need. And nothing can happen without His permission. And He knows when it's time to call you home. He knows. Enter into peace. Who made you, beloved, anyway? Who knit you together in your mother's womb? Who has collected all your tears, the Scripture says, and saved them in a bottle? God has. Who died for you? Who lives in you? Whoever lives to make intercession for you? Who whispers to you every time you're afraid, every time you're anxious? It is I. Don't be afraid. You know who. And beloved, He longs to hear you say like Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. You have two choices. You can try to live the Christian life in your own strength and live with fear and worry. Or you can say to God every morning when you wake up, Father, I do not know where you'll take me today, but I don't care. I'm yours. You bought me with a price. What a price. Take me wherever you want. Take from me whatever you want. And take me home whenever you want. Only you know what's best. So, Lord, what is there to steal my peace away today? If my life is yours, if my death is yours, if my family is yours, if my career is yours, if my finances are yours, if my health is yours, my worry bin is empty. Dear Lord, I want to enter the place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. Please draw me into that holy haven where the total weight of my being is so on you that Satan has no place to attack that armor of peace. That's the first thing you have to do. You have to ask God every day by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's your part. God's part is everything else. God's promise is the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep you. You know what the keep is in Scripture? The keep is an inner place in the castle where the attacking armies couldn't get through. They couldn't destroy you if you were in the keep. It's protection. But that's only the beginning. That's the quiet time part. The peace will only remain, according to Scripture, if your eyes are stayed on Him. And that means throughout the day, throughout every day, having given the day to God and given your life back to God every day, you meditate all day long on who God is. You take one aspect of His nature every day and you focus your time when your mind is idle on that aspect of His character. You write Scripture on cards that denotes that aspect of His character. You take a hymn for the day and you sing it throughout the day. Holy, holy, holy. Or yes, He is Lord. Or all hail the power of Jesus' name. Something that worships Him for that attribute. You've all heard of the Peter principle. I want to give you a second Peter principle. We get it from Peter himself. When you start to sink in the middle of the day, just cry out, Lord, save me. It's one of the few things Peter did right. And the minute you begin to sense the peace is gone, your eyes and your thoughts have shifted to the storms of life or to the events of life, and immediately your faith is gone. Maybe just for a second, but that's all it takes. Cry out to God. He wants to keep you in perfect peace. Beloved, He wouldn't have promised it if He didn't intend it. The keeping's His job. The peace is His job. The grace is His job. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it. It is free, undeserved, sovereign, and eternal, but we can ask for it. And we were told. And unless we do, we'll miss the blessing. Practice the peace of God, beloved. Practice asking for it.